Anybody go to the fair?
I've never been to the Crawford County Fair.
You never have?
Never.
We took the kids.
I see the signs up every year and go, I gotta make it this year.
I'd love to go to the fair. I'd love to go look at the animals.
Yeah.
I never can get over how big dairy cows are. I mean, those things are enormous. They'll fill this whole room. It's just, they're incredible. They're just amazing animals.
Do they have all like the Ferris rides and all that too?
They got that, yeah. They have a lot of food booths and stuff. And then there's an indoor, big, huge like facility where they have all the ribbons and prizes for all kinds of stuff, you know, different things people make, you know, pies and jellies and cakes and plants and who grew the biggest cucumber or whatever, you know.
Right.
We've been to them in the fall when they had the pumpkin contest, you know, who bit the biggest pumpkin. And they have some of these guys that grow these 700-pound pumpkins. They are incredible. But it's fun to go to. I like it. But the thing I enjoy the most, I think, is just looking at all the animals. And they got some funny-looking chickens, I tell you.
Really?
Oh, yeah. They got some really funny-looking chickens in there. And rabbits. Got these big old rabbits with these long, long ears that drag on the ground when they walk around, you know. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. But yeah, we really enjoy that. And when you take the little kids, you don't have to stay too long, you know, because they get tired really quick. So you can go in, look at the animals, and then leave.
That sounds like a good plan.
And they had something else for the first time this year. You know how when you go to McDonald's, they have those ballrooms where the kids can play in the little balls and stuff? Mm-hmm. Well, they had a pit like that, but it was filled with corn kernels. So you could play in the corn. It was a pretty good size pit. It just loaded with corn kernels. And this little kid lost his shoe in the corn. So he was searching all over to find his shoe. He finally found it. But that was funny. That was really funny.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was pretty funny. Okay, let's go and get started. Let's say our opening prayer.
Okay.
115. Well, I think I have your book.
Yeah.
You got a page marked. Okay. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. May our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. I was going to make you the little cards with a prayer on it, but I never get around to it because the kids were napping. One of the kids was napping in my office, so that was commandeered for a while. And we just had a lot of stuff going on this week. And next weekend, next Saturday, I got to do a pottery show at Philip Carter Winery. They asked me to be one of the pottery vendors there, yeah. So I got to, if we're getting ready for that, I got to glaze a couple of more things and then get that fired and get ready for that. So that goes from 11 in the morning till 7 at night next Saturday. So everybody else can just come and go, but I got to stay there the whole day. So that's going to be interesting. And I've been working
maybe
with
we'll see how hot it is.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a long day. And so, but it's going to be fun. We had a good time. So, then I've been working with this guy to get my novel published. So we've been going back and forth on that. And so just had a lot of irons in the fire, a lot of things. So we'll see how it all works out.
Makes the summer go fast, doesn't it?
What?
It makes the summer go fast.
Oh yeah, it does. It makes it go really fast.
It's moving on.
So we are finally at the end of this chapter, and Father Riemann's the last session says that you can enjoy these freedoms, says even now, And so he's saying we can acquire what is very close to the perfection of both, even in this life. And this is evidenced by the lives of the men to whom you have been listening. St. Bernard, Augustine, Paul, and countless other saints. And you will have these three freedoms in what is just short of their plenitude. You won't have them in total plenitude until you get to heaven, basically. And then Jesus said, as you all know, the truth shall make you free. And he also said, I am the truth. So he said, I will set you free. If I am the truth and the truth shall set you free, then I'm the one who's setting you free. And so you can be as free as God, because you'll be free. Your freedom will be in Christ. And he says, he is the fullest truth about yourself, for you are Christ. Therefore, you can be free, and free with that freedom, as St. Paul put it, wherewith Christ has made you free. And then he talks about Augustine again and some of the things he said. At the bottom he says, Augustine is saying, be of good cheer. Justification is instantaneous, but sanctification is a very gradual growth. And that's something to really think about. You can have justification in an instant by just getting in a state of grace, but sanctification is a growth process. You grow in sanctification. That's not an instantaneous process. And so one of our goals is to become a saint. And so you grow in sanctification throughout the period of your whole life. And he says patience is required, but persistence even more. That's really a profound statement when you think about it. You know, you've got to have patience, but persistence is very, very important. St. Teresa of Avila talks a lot about that in her writings, about being persistent. Never giving up. You know, if you fall, go to confession, start again, and just keep, don't ever give up. Be persistent. And in one of the Gospels, Christ talks about that too, about the guy who needs something for his friend who came to visit him, and he goes and knocks on the baker's door at night, and the guy looks out the window and says, I can't come down, I'm already asleep, you know. Yeah, sorry. But he keeps saying, come help me. And he says, your persistence will get you what you need. And that's what he's talking about. And St. Bernard says, to contemplatives, it is given at rare moments and for a short space of time to enjoy the liberum complacentum, the freedom proper to heaven. Do you ask if you are to be a contemplative? You were born a contemplative. But the trouble is you too often contemplate the wrong things and the wrong person. You are bent over, as St. Bernard puts it, and you contemplate the things of earth. Bending over means you're looking at the earth. You contemplate the things of earth and look upon your inferior self. Your one work in life is to straighten up and contemplate him whose image you are and whose likeness you can recover. That is something possible for you are one who can stand as straight as God. Guess what the next chapter's title is? You are one who can stand straight as God. Everyone, he does that. So we're now finished this chapter, and I wanted to just take a little while, and go back. This chapter was so chock full of stuff. I thought we could kind of go through and just kind of skim through and talk about what in this chapter made a really big impression on you as you were reading through it.
Well, I can start.
Okay.
I think St. Augustine's definition of the soul is something I've been thinking about all week, because we talked about that last week.
Yeah.
About memory, intellect, and will.
Uh-huh.
Especially the will part.
Yeah.
So, and it kind of fits in with a lot of this other stuff about resistance and patience.
Yep. So. Yeah, that's a really really big definition, and it's so important because it kind of gives you insight into what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Because you got the trinity of memory, intellect, and will. And those things are important. And that's how you look like God, made in the image and likeness of God. We started out with the image of God, but we lost the likeness through Adam. So we have to regain that likeness. And we do that by exercising our will. You know, getting in a state of grace and staying in there and stuff. So yeah, that was a really, really big thing. He talks about being as free as God. Freedom is something that is a consistent theme all through most of spiritual literature. When you go back to the Exodus story in the Bible, when Moses was going to Pharaoh, and he said, "You know, set my people free," and Pharaoh said, "No, why don't you just worship here in Egypt? We'll let you do that." Well, part of what they were going to do, because of what God told them, was sacrifice animals that the Egyptians considered gods. You know, they gave a deity connotation to things like cows and, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff. And one of the ways that God was trying to get them away from that pagan attitude and practice was to kill the gods as part of their sacrifice. So they would kill, you know, sacrifice a bull or a heifer or whatever. And even when they dedicated the very first temple, they slaughtered a heifer and then burned it. Then the ashes of that heifer were put in an urn, and that was kept in the temple. And when they built the second temple, they had to go find that urn. And they found it, and they slaughtered a heifer, and it has to be a spotless heifer, an unblemished heifer. And so they had to find one. They found one. They slaughtered it. Built the second temple. And now what they've been doing for a lot of years, ever since Israel was reformed after the Second World War, they've been excavating under the old temple and trying to find that urn. And if they ever find it, because to build the third temple, they have to find that urn and add the ashes of the new heifer to the ashes of the ones preceded it. If they ever find that thing, we're going to be in trouble, because we can see one of the biggest wars you ever saw in your life, because the dome of the mosque, or whatever they call it, is right on the site where the temple was. And they're going to get rid of that, and they're going to build their temple. And you're going to see one holy war like you've never seen before. That's probably why God hasn't let them find it yet. Yeah, because I think it would cause a major problem. But
what's the theological basis for finding the urn containing the heifers?
Because each time they, I don't know what the theological basis is, but each time they find that they're going to build a temple, they add the ashes of the heifer to the ashes of the previous heifers that are in that urn. And it's kind of a continuity thing, that it's not really a new temple, is another continuation of the temples. And there really is no purpose to have a temple now, because they have no Levitical priesthood. So what are they going to do if they'll have to find some way to reinvent the Levitical priesthood? And how are they going to find the Levites? They're scattered all over the place, you know.
And so, probably intermarried with other tribes now.
Exactly, sure. So, I mean, it presents a lot of difficulties if they actually try to do it. But they've been excavating, looking for all kinds of things. They've been finding some interesting things, you know. I think I mentioned before that they found a big 600-pound block of the incense they used to use in the temple. It would come in 600-pound blocks, and one block would last them a year. And there was only one family that knew how to make it. It was called the Ketoret. And they would chop off a chunk and do it in the morning, chop off a chunk and do it in the evening. And there was a very special formula that's given in Exodus. And God said you can only use this formula for incense as part of worship permit. You can't use it for any other purpose. And there's a lot of interesting things about that. But when Moses was talking to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, what he wanted was freedom. Not just freedom from Egypt, but freedom to worship God as God wanted to be worshiped. It was the freedom to worship the way God wanted to be worshiped that was the driving force behind that. And then they went wandering around in the desert. I'm not sure all the people that were wandering understood that. Moses did, because God was telling Moses what to do. But I'm not sure all the people understood that, because they were complaining all the time. You know, they just never stopped complaining. I don't care what God did for them. And so he didn't let any of them actually go into the promised land. All the original people, they wanted, that's why they had to wander for 40 years. Probably wouldn't have taken them more than 6 weeks to get across the desert if they'd gone in a straight line. But he had them wandering all over the place so they would die out, and the next generation would be the one that actually went into the promised land. Even Moses couldn't go into the promised land. So, but the idea was the freedom to worship. And so when he's talking about you can be as free as God, there's a lot of history of people trying to be free, and in a religious sense, being free to worship God without interference from a government. And even in this country, you know, we have churches that are subject to losing their tax exempt status if they preach anything to do with politics in a homily, which is kind of strange, you know. But it doesn't seem to stop some politician from going into a Baptist church or a Methodist church or whatever to preach on Sunday if they are in their campaign. So I've never understood that. You know, the preacher can't, but a politician can. And I've never understood that whole thing. When Michael was in his first assignment at Blessed Sacrament Parish, this guy who was running for the mayor of Alexandria wanted to come and talk at the Mass. And Mike said, no, you can't do that. He said, we don't have politicians talking at our Masses. And he wanted to stand outside the door after he handed a lecture. He said, no, there's a center over here. You can go over there and hand it out. And that he and, who was that politician? I don't know, he was in Congress at the time, but he was a member of that parish. He and Mike got into a rip-roaring argument. Well, he was, not really, but Mike was listening, and this guy was yelling at him. And he got overheard by some people, ended up with an article in the Hill newspaper. But this guy was just yelling at Mike, yelling at Mike. And when he finished yelling, Mike said, you know, one day you're going to need a priest, and I'll be here for you. You know, and it just let him go with that, which is a smart thing to do. But the freedom to worship properly without interference and to do it in the way God wants you to do it has been something that's been a struggle for a lot of years. A lot of years. You look at some governments around the country, they actually consider Christianity a capital offense. If you go over there and try to give people a Bible, they'll put you to death in some countries. It's just, so you don't see a lot of freedom of religion around the world. You have more freedom in this country probably than any other country around. So he's talking about being free and everything like that, and then he mentions that your soul hungers for God. And so that he went through talking about that. And the idea that our soul's natural inclination is always to seek God if we let it operate the way it was designed to operate. We can thwart that by acts of our will, by using our free will to choose for something other than God. But if we use our free will properly, our soul has a natural tendency toward God, because God created it. And that's part of what he talks about in that section, if you remember. That the soul naturally seeks its creator, naturally seeks to rejoin the source from which it came, which is a natural thing, you know, when you can think about it. And so if we let that happen, then we're seeking God. And when we're seeking God, we're seeking truth and we're seeking love. And then he makes the point that our soul is your essence. Your physical body cannot do what the soul can do. The soul is the source of your memory, intellect, and will. You can't find will anywhere in your brain. It's not part of your brain. You use your intellect and everything else to make those choices, but there's no place in your brain where you can find will. You know, that's an act of free will. That's an act of using the gift that God gave you. Now, you can prevent somebody from doing that by injuring parts of the brain that allow you to do the reasoning to come to that willful choice. But those three faculties are, you know, really, really separate and special. And so he said, your soul is your essence, and that's the one thing that survives your death. And then, if you remember, you talked about feeling to be human. And I think that was kind of enlightening when he talked about what it means to be a human, to act as either a man or as a human person. And that was a distinction that a lot of people, I don't think, really thought about a lot, or think about a lot. Yeah. Because you're rationalizing and using your free will to make the right choice when you're acting like a human being. And I think that's really an important point that he made through there. So he says humans can and humans often do fail to be human. They talked about that and how we got to use our free will and do things that are a deliberate act in order to be a human act. And then he made a point that I think was kind of interesting. He said, we are the only creatures on earth who could be held accountable for our deeds because of those three gifts that we have, memory, intellect, and will, because we use those to make a free will choice. And when you make a free will choice, you can be held accountable. And Jesus said in the Gospels that man will be held accountable for every word that comes from the mouth of man. And that's something to think about. Yeah. What have I said? <You know? laughs> Oh, God. I got to meet God tomorrow. What's it going to say? Yeah. So, since man is a rational animal, in definition, more often than in daily life. In other words, being rational is not always the thing that motivates what we do. We act more basely many times. So, said your world is filled with false philosophies that inevitably inculcate hideous immoralities. And then he makes the point that God made all of us from nothing, that he didn't use anything to make us. So we are an act of his will. He willed us into existence. And since he is eternal and ever-changing, he has willed us into existence from all eternity. Just a question of what time, what place. That's why we ought to be really thankful. On a regular basis that he made us to be who we are and where we are, because he could have made us to be anything or from anywhere. He could have made us come from places where we would not have been allowed to even seek him. So we've got to be very thankful for what he did for us. and that he gave us the intelligence to seek him out and get to know him. A lot of people are born with very limited intellectual capabilities, and so they don't have that opportunity. They also don't have responsibility for what they do because of their limitations. But they don't have a way to seek God, which is a real hindrance. And so they have to rely on us to pray for them and take care of them and stuff like that. You see a lot of kids in our own parish. You know, they either have Down syndrome or autism or some other thing that prevents their intellectual development in a normal way. And so we have to pray for them. But he said the fact that he made you out of absolutely nothing is something that you really have to think about a lot. Then he refers to St. Paul and stuff, and he says, all creation teaches you to glorify God. Then, of course, Paul talks about that in his letter to the Romans. He said we can always reason to the existence of God by just looking at creation and thinking about it. And he said even back then he could do that. And with the advances in technology that we have today, you know, with the Hubble telescope and everything, I mean, there's so many more advanced ways to study nature and be impressed by nature. When you look at what they did with the study of the Shroud of Turin, when I was working in Manassas, there was a guy working for IBM that went over as part of a team, John Jackson, who was on the faculty of the Air Force Academy, and in a team he put together, got permission to do a scientific study of the Shroud of Turin. And so he brought a guy from IBM over and some other scientific experts and all. And they found all kind of neat stuff in there that nobody would have found years before, because they had the technology to look for it. They found like traces of pollen that were only found back in Israel at that time. And some of those plants are extinct now. And so there's a lot of stuff they found. And so they wrote a book on it called The Verdict on the Shroud, which is a really good book to read. But as we advance in science, every time we do, we find things that bring us closer to God, because they kind of mystify you, you know? You look at like black holes and all these kind of things in space, and what happens if black holes collide, you know? And all kinds of stuff like that, that nobody had any inkling of back when Paul was writing to the Romans, saying we could look at nature and find God. And it's so much easier to find God now. And it's just really amazing. So those kind of things kind of help us do that. Then he talked about the importance of humility and obedience and those things, and how they are found in the writings of almost all the great saints. Then he says, you are great because you are made in God's image and likeness. And that's what we got, where we really got into the whole idea last week of the image and likeness of God, and with the memory, intellect, and will, and everything. So he kind of took us through a lot of things about our own creation, and then what that meant to us in terms of how we perceive ourselves and how we can try to perceive God and reach God. And so I wanted to kind of do an overview of that, just to see, you know, what the things were that most impressed you going through this chapter. It was probably the most philosophical chapter we've had so far. And it had a lot of different points to it. And we spent several sessions going through it because there was so much there. So I wanted to kind of do a recap and see what kind of things really struck you or meant the most to you going through that. So it's your turn to talk now.
Well, I can make one point about this right at the very end here, mm-hmm. where it says sanctification is a gradual mm-hmm. process mm-hmm. of growth, right?
Yeah.
So when I read that, I think, wow, you know, it gives you hope, because you could be having a bad day, a bad week, and you're thinking, oh man, I messed up, I've got to go to confession or whatever. And you read that and you go, well, become holy, takes time.
Yeah.
So you have a chance.
Yeah.
So it gives, that sentence really made me feel good.
Mm-hmm. It does. It makes you feel whole. And it also tells you that it's a never-ending process.
Yeah.
No matter how holy you may be, you can always become holier. And so it's a gradual process of growing closer and closer and closer to God. That's why Teresa of Avila, we talked a little bit about this last week in her Interior Castle, talks about the seven mansions. And when you get far enough and holy enough, you get down to that seventh mansion, mm-hmm. the only people who can be there are you and God. She said not even the Blessed Mother can be there, because he has that special, unique relationship with each one of us. And we finally find that when we get down to that seventh mansion. Because he treats each of us as an individual. Just like, you know, God never makes two snowflakes the same or two leaves on a tree the same. He never makes two people the same. We're all different. And he does that on purpose. He does it on purpose. And, you know, as part of this study here, one chapter, he makes us for a purpose. Well, part of that is that individuality. He makes us an individual with a purpose. Not just an individual, but an individual with a purpose. And part of that purpose is to grow in holiness. And a lot of times when we start our lives, you know, we don't really focus on that. Yeah. You know, I mean, how many kids going to college today are really thinking about becoming very holy? Not a whole lot, you know. They got all the classes to worry about and all the exams and preparing for and trying to find a girlfriend or a boyfriend and, you know, all kind of things are on their minds. Growing in holiness is probably not, you know, number one on the list. But as you get older, it becomes a little more important to you. Because all of a sudden you can see the horizon, you know. And say, I'm on that sea and I'm heading to that horizon. You know? So, but it's good that way, because now you've got some experience to look back on. You've got something, some substance in your life history. It says, okay, where was I going? What was I doing? What path was I on? Was I on the right path? And if not, they say, okay, how do I get on the right path, you know? And you don't worry about the past. Like Jesus says, when you're plowing a field, don't look back, because you'll make crooked roads. Always look forward to make a straight line. He doesn't care what you've done. What he cares about is what you're going to do now. Yeah. The only thing he asks you to do about your past is repent. Repent, go to confession, and then move on forward. You know, that's what he asks. He's not worried about what you do. You can't change the history. You can't go back and change history. So why worry about it? Just change, repent, convert, and move forward. And that's what he wants you to do. And that process begins at different points for all kinds of different people. Sometimes it's like some of the saints, they started off like Padre Pio when he was 3 years old, was talking to his guardian angel. You know, I mean, how many of us had that experience? Like none. You know, I mean, that's just, you know, so every now and then God will find somebody and kind of put them in a separate box, separate category, a separate experience space. But others, they're just ordinary people, you know, and you have to walk that path and find him in your own way. And it's important to do. So what other things impressed you in this chapter?
Well, maybe the
image and likeness of God in the mirror of the Almighty. Mm-hmm. And that is the fundamental meaning of their existence.
Yeah. Yep. That is. Yeah. Yeah, I think you mentioned that too, that it was an important image for you. Yeah. You had to miss a couple of classes because of your knee. Was there anything else that really kind of caught your attention?
So that image, you can lose it, and that you only reflect God as long as you carry with you and reside in His will.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah, but it seemed like it took so long in my life that where I get the concept that you must live in Jesus Christ, just like mm-hmm. you were saying. Mm-hmm. It's nice to see, understand that concept now, but where was I all those years?
Well, that's the same with a lot of people, you know? The important thing is that once you finally understand it, then you start living. And like Jesus said, don't worry about the past. You know, start now. And that's why when he first started on his life on earth, his public life, the first thing he said is repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And he was talking to people of every gender, every age. You know, he just told everybody, repent, and for the kingdom of God is here, because he's here. And so he did, you know. And who did he call to be his apostles? He didn't call kids who were 12 years old. He called mature people. John was probably the youngest of all. He was still a teenager. But Peter was a fisherman. He had his own business going. He had employees and everything. And, you know, Matthew was a tax collector and all kind of stuff like that. So he had disciples that had a bit of a history, you know, already. And it just called and said, come follow me. And he can call you and tell you that at any time.
Well, some of us are more hard-headed than others, too.
That's true. That's true. Some resist. Augustine is a good example of that. Yeah,
but I think he made a choice there. He didn't want to be good too soon because he's having too much fun.
Yeah, that's right. He said, God, I want to be holy, but not yet. And and you have to make the choice when you're ready to make that choice. You can't force it on yourself.
But if God was simple and easy to understand, we'd all understand everything.
Right.
It's not. It's not simple. He's not simple.
That's right.
And we will never stop learning and growing and understanding and loving mm-hmm. Him more. I mean, it's a process.
Yeah.
Yeah, it takes time.
That's true. That's why the Blessed Mother says a lot of times, you know, if you're going to convert, start converting now. Don't keep putting it off and waiting. Convert now. And then once you say yes, then you ask for her help. A lot of times it's hard to do by yourself. So you call upon the Blessed Mother and the saints to help you. And that's part of what their job is. They're there to act as intercessors for us. So if you have a saint that you have a particular devotion to or, you know, liking for, go to them and say, hey, help me out here. You know, it's amazing how often they will actually do that. Don't try to do it all on your own. You know, call upon the saints. That's what they're there for.
Yeah, this makes me think about St. Francis again, where he says, preach the gospel, but you don't have to say many words, right? Mm-hmm. Just make the right choices.
That's right.
And lead by example.
That's right.
So.
And that's important. Because that impresses people more than just words, I think. If people see you actually living what you preach, then that's more powerful than somebody just preaching at you.
Yeah.
You know, because Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because they were always putting burdens on people they were not willing to carry themselves. And, you know, it's kind of like Congress. You know, they put all kind of laws on us that they exempt themselves from. Yeah, so it goes on today, too. But he said what they said to do is good. And so follow what they say, just don't follow their example.
It's good. Good chapter.
Yeah. Yeah, I was pretty impressed with this chapter. There's just so much there to think about, you know. It's the kind of chapter you want to bookmark. And every now, every 6 months or so, go back and take a look at it again.
Gabby's got everything underlined, all the important stuff.
Yeah, I do too. See, my whole book's full of underlines and stars and everything else. It's just, yeah. Yeah, it was a very good chapter. And that's why I wanted to give it all the time we needed to, you know, go through it and discuss it, because it's got a lot of really good stuff in it. Did anything else impress anybody?
I like this. It says that ignorance is the real of their unrest and the source of their unhappiness. They do not know that they were made to the image and likeness of God, or knowing it, they have no idea where within them is the mirror that holds the divine image and likeness. So we just, a lot of us, we don't really knowing more, and by knowing more of Him, you know more of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It's like you stop and smell the roses, and then you realize, wow, right, this is all done for me because I belong to Him.
Mm-hmm. That's true, and that's a good example too, because when you look at creation, a lot of times there's so much more to it than what you first see. Like, you look at a rose, it's a pretty flower, but you go up to it and smell it, and you get this beautiful aroma, and it's just so much more pleasant to be around when you do that. So the more you delve into things, the more you discover, and the more you discover, the more you can appreciate it. It's like a person. You know, you meet somebody that you think you might want to spend the rest of your life with. Well, the first thing, you look at him and say, oh, that person's pretty good looking or pretty cute or whatever. But there's a lot more to that person than just that. You know, and so you get to know him, you start talking about him, you get to know him more and more deeply. And the more you learn, the more you like, and then you finally make a commitment of will to say, this is the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with. But it takes a while sometimes for that to happen. You know, people talk about love at first sight, and in some cases it might actually happen. But you don't get married the same day you find somebody, usually.
It takes a little
bit of getting to know you first, you know. And the same thing is true with God. You know, you might discover, hey, there is a God. But then you want to get to know him better. And a lot of the things in this chapter are things that can help you in your search for knowing God better. And so then you figure, well, what do I have to do to get to know God better? And what do you think some of those things are?
Have a good prayer life.
Prayer is the primary thing. Learning, you know, developing your prayer life. And there are a lot of different resources that you can go to for that. Teresa Avila's book, Interior Castle, is a really good resource for that. At least I found it. So, but there are a number of things. You know, the church has a 2,000-year history of writings on everything imaginable from all the great saints. So depending on, and there's this, and the thing to think about too is You know, when you look at your own development, what is your spirituality? That's something you want to ask yourself, you know. What is my spirituality? What are my tendencies toward? Because if you look at the different saints, you look at the Jesuits, they were founded by Ignatius Loyola, and he did a lot of writings. He's got the, you know, the Ignatian Retreat that's very famous and everything. You can go on one of those. We could do one of those in this group if you want. But to go on that retreat, usually you've got a question you want an answer to. And so you go on that retreat asking God to give you the answer to that question. And, you know, the question can be, you know, what job should I go after? What person should I marry? Should I start my own business? You know, whatever. And he was trying to figure out, should I start my own order of priests? And stuff. And so you have that kind of spirituality, but his basic spirituality was teaching and missionary work. A lot of the first Jesuits were missionaries. And they came to, you know, to the North American continent, worked among the Indians and everything. And so if you have a teaching or a missionary kind of spirit, you might have a Jesuit spirituality. Carmelites are very contemplative. Their primary spirituality is a very contemplative lifestyle. And if that's what you're looking at, then you might have a Carmelite kind of spirituality. Dominicans are preachers. They're teachers. And so if you have the tendency to go out and teach, so in one respect, they're a lot like the Jesuits in that they have a teaching mission. They go out and preach. And St. Dominic, you know, I think Thomas Aquinas, I think, was a Dominican. And so he had this teaching kind of ministry. And so you look at the different ministries. St. Francis, Franciscan spirituality is looking at the poor, taking care of poor people, having a focus on that. And so when you look at all the different spiritualities, there's going to be one or two that you tend to kind of resonate with. And so if you find that, then you start looking at the writings of the saints that had that same kind of spirituality and see if you kind of fit in there. Now, you don't have to only have one. In fact, Teresa of Avila, when she was tasked by God to renew the Carmelite order, she saw a lot of problems that she had to fix. And so she started looking around, and she had some very close relationships with Ignatius Loyola and Peter of Alcantara, who was a Franciscan. And so she drew on their spiritualities to improve the Carmelite spirituality. And in fact, for the longest time, she wouldn't even go to confession to anybody but a Jesuit, because she saw so much symbiosis between Ignatius's spirituality and hers. And they knew, and she knew that a Jesuit priest trained by his method would understand what she was experiencing and going through, and so on. And so she did a lot of that. She was very influenced by Peter of Alcantara. She thought he was a very holy man and really impressed with his spirituality, but he was Franciscan. And so she drew on both of those to help improve the Carmelite order. And that was, so you don't have to just limit it to one thing. You can kind of draw on multiple spiritualities to see where your tendencies might be. If you have a love for the poor, you go with the Franciscan model. If you love to teach, you go with some other model. So there's a lot of things like that. There's a lot of similarities between Franciscan, the Franciscan model, and Mother Teresa's Daughters of Charity that take care of a lot of poor people. So
what are the Redemptorist side, the priests? What order are they from? The only reason I ask that is because that you talk about retreat years ago, that's really the only retreat I was on, and it was run by Redemptorist priests. and it was really quite good. They were really excellent. I remember listening to them.
I don't know what their foundation is. I know it's in part missionary. Blessed Silos came over from Europe, and he was a missionary, and he settled in the Washington area and served in parishes in D.C. and Virginia, Maryland. But then was sent to New Orleans and to help out there as a missionary. And he died in the plague when it hit New Orleans. So he wasn't really down there very long, but his shrine is there. And so you can go visit his shrine, and he was a Redemptorist. And he can you can get a relic of his and everything else down there in New Orleans. But I don't know who started the Redemptorist order, to tell you the truth. Can't remember. Or what their mission was. But I know they did a lot of missionary work, at least at the beginning. Maybe we do a research project and find out about what the Redemptorists were all about.
And I'll have to look it up. That was my question. So.
Not a problem.
I can Google it, like a minute later you get the answer.
Yeah, right.
Yes, that's true. And you believe what you read on the internet.
What's that?
That's a good point.
Okay, it's true. Anyway, I wanted to just, because it took so long to go through this chapter, I wanted to kind of recap it and just revisit some ideas and some impressions and see how you responded to it. Because, I don't know, I thought it was really, a really, really good chapter. And it gives a lot of food for thought. So next week we'll start with our next chapter, which is You Are One Who Can Stand As Straight As Christ. So don't get bent over looking at the earth and seeking things of the earth. Straighten out and look for Christ. So that's what you can do. And so, so if nobody has any other questions, we'll close for the day. Give you an early start, early break. Let's say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Great. Thank you.